Ezekiel and chapter 29. Now, the last couple of times that I've spoken, we've been looking at the section of chapters 25 through 32, and this section is a series of prophecies that Ezekiel has given against the nations who are in some way, shape, or form in contact with the nation of Israel. You might remember way back in chapter 25, we touched on the nations of Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia, the Philistines. In chapters 26 through 28, dealt with Tyre and Sidon, which we finished up last time. And then tonight, we're going to start covering, we're not going to finish, but we're going to start covering this final section in chapters 29 through 32 concerning Egypt and the prophecies against Egypt. So we have four chapters here. We're going to spend a little bit of time just having a brief overview of what the structure of these four chapters is, and a big chunk of our time we're going to spend on just historical background, just talking about what this looked like for Egypt and some things in history that are relevant to these prophecies. And then we're actually only going to cover the first seven verses in chapter 29. Right? So that's our outline. So we have these four chapters, and chapter 29 primarily deals with judgment upon Egypt, this impending judgment that is coming. Chapter 30, the theme kind of turns toward Egypt's doom or demise is near. It's coming close. It's close at hand. All right, so we have this judgment that's being pronounced upon Egypt. The judgment is coming soon. And then in chapters... Chapter 31 deals primarily with Pharaoh's fall, or the fall of Pharaoh. And then chapter 32 is sort of a final lamentation over the nation of Egypt. This is the longest of the prophecies in Ezekiel that are against any one particular nation. It takes up four chapters. They are quite long, so we're going to be spending probably quite a few messages in here. One interesting thing to note, some people will divide these four chapters up into three prophecies. They will look at chapters 29 and 30 as one prophecy, chapter 31 as a second, and then chapter 32 as a third prophecy. Others will divide it up into seven prophecies. For the purposes of these messages, we're going to kind of be following more of the seven prophecy structure, looking at it more in that regards. Just for the sake of the recording, those are broken up into chapters 29, 1 through 16, will be the first, 29 verses 17 through 21, it's the end of the chapter, will be the second prophecy. Chapter 30, verses 1 through 19, will be the third. Chapter 30, verses 20 through 26 would be the fourth. And chapter 31, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18, would be the fifth prophecy. Chapter 32, verses 1 through 16, would be the sixth. And then the seventh and final prophecy being chapter 32, verses 17 through 32, at the end of the chapter. But apart from chapter 29, verses 17 through 21, which is specifically dated as occurring in 571 BC. All of the prophecies in this section, regardless of how you count them, whether there's three of them or seven of them, or whatever number you decide to come up with, however you decide to look at them, they belong to the time period of 587 to 585 BC. This is the time period shortly before and directly after the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar, which happened in 586 BC. BC, so this is right smack right around that time frame when Jerusalem was taken. This would have been a time when Egypt saw a temporary restoration of their power, only to be followed by a very steep decline. With the rise of the Persian Empire, Egypt became a Persian satrapy, or province, more or less, of Persia, and then in turn became dominated by the Greeks, by the Romans who preceded them, and then by the Mamluks, which is basically Muslim slaves that formed their own regime. They ruled Syria and Egypt from about 1250 to 1517, so more modern. And then they continued ruling as a sort of a military caste in the Ottoman Empire until 1811, when the Mamluks were massacred. But so Egypt didn't really have a very good history after this for quite a long time. Even now, I don't know that they would be considered a world power, so to speak. Maybe they're getting back there, but they haven't been in a good place for a very long time. As far as Egypt and Israel goes, as far as that background goes, after the time of Joseph, way back in the time of the patriarchs of Israel, Egypt was a constant enemy of Israel, except for, depending on how you look at it, perhaps a short time during Solomon's reign. They would have been a bit more friendly towards Israel during that time. But more specifically, during this time period here, Egypt periodically urged and tempted Israel to rebel against Assyria and Babylon. In Ezekiel's day, and also in Isaiah's, there was a conflict for power in Asia between the empires on the Nile and the Euphrates. You can look at 2 Kings 18, Isaiah 20, and Jeremiah 37 for their context on that, if you'd like. And Judah sort of became embroiled in that context, in that contest between those two powers. Pharaoh Necho, who was a pharaoh prior to 605 BC, he had been defeated at Carchemish by Nebuchadnezzar, and he was succeeded in 594 BC by his son, I'm going to butcher this name, Psammetich II. Psammetich II died in 588 BC, so he had a fairly short reign. And then his son, Hophra, Pharaoh Hophra, we see that name as well in Jeremiah 44:30, Hophra followed him. And Hophra was, he actually besieged Tyre and Sidon at one point, and was then unsuccessful in taking Cyrene, and then he was then deposed by Amasis, who was the following pharaoh in 569 BC. Now, at this time, Zedekiah, as he was the king of Israel, as his predecessors, Hezekiah, which we read about in Isaiah 30, and Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 46, sought Egyptian help from the folks. He was like, we're in trouble, we need help, we're going to turn to Egypt. You'd think would not be Israel's first choice. But there you go, there's a bunch of kings all turning to Egypt for help. And throughout this prophecy, we're going to see that Ezekiel predicts that Egypt is going to be very poor support in Israel's time of need. And also as well, Isaiah 31, verse 1, and Jeremiah 2:36, both Isaiah and Jeremiah also condemned Egypt before Ezekiel did as well, so he had those prophecies to rely on. This brings us to the start of chapter 29. And we'll start off here by, we'll just read the first seven verses, just to kind of give ourselves some background, and then we'll kind of dive into a little bit more background on what this means. So Ezekiel 29 and verse 1. In the 10th year, in the 10th month, on the 12th day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and prophesy against him and against all Egypt. Speak and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, My river is my own, I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in your jaws and cause the fish of your rivers to stick to your scales. I will bring you up out of the midst of your rivers, and all the fish in your rivers will stick to your scales. I will leave you in the wilderness. You and all the fish of your rivers, you shall fall in the open field. You shall not be picked up or gathered. I have given you as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. And all the inhabitants of Egypt shall know that I am the Lord, because they have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. When they took hold of you with the hand, you broke and tore all their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and made all their backs quiver. The date that we see here in verse 1 is exactly 1 year and 2 days after Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. The correlating date for that in Ezekiel 24, the first two verses of Ezekiel 24. And it also came about 7 months before Jerusalem's final destruction. We get that date in 2 Kings 25. The Pharaoh that is being talked about here is Hophra, who was also known as the Greek Apries. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right either, but it's spelled A-P-R-I-E-S. You can Google that for anything. Hophra reigned from 588 to 569 B.C. He was the grandson of Pharaoh Necho, as we mentioned earlier. Necho was the one who conquered Josiah at Megiddo. Read about that in 2 Chronicles 35, I think it is. But Zedekiah at this time was seeking Hophra's help, and he got it, surprisingly, which actually caused the Babylonians to lift the siege of Jerusalem temporarily. And we read that in Jeremiah 37, verses 5 through 7. But the Egyptians eventually had to withdraw. They were no longer able to support Israel. We read that in Jeremiah 44, verse 30. Pharaoh Hophra is spoken of as a monster. He is specifically called out as, O great monster, there in verse 3. And the rivers that are referred to here are the streams and the canals of the Nile, which would have been very appropriate for Hophra. He was part of the 26th dynasty of Egypt, and the capital of the 26th dynasty, they had located it in Sais. I'm not sure I'm saying that right either. There's a lot of things that you're going to hear me probably mispronounce this message. Sais, S-A-I-S. And that was located at the heart of the delta, so basically like where all the rivers and the flux come to a head and they all join into one branch of the Nile. That's the delta. That's where their capital would have been located. The claims of Hophra at this time were very arrogant. You read at the end of verse 3, the Lord says that Hophra has said, My river is my own. I have made it myself. And then again, in verse 9, he says, The river is mine, and I have made it. And it's kind of weird when you think about it, because it wasn't Hophra who made the river, but rather it was the river who made Hophra. Without the river, the land there in Egypt would basically just be a desert. It would be practically uninhabitable. Hophra's dynasty, however, that 26th dynasty, they made massive improvements to the way the river flowed, and just how they irrigated things and their irrigation systems, and just the way that they dealt with the river, and they expanded its reach and really made it so that that land began to flourish. That was really sort of their work, and it was only possible because the river was there in the first place. Right? This also really heavily stimulated commerce with their neighbors as well, so this brought in a lot of money for them. And a contributing factor to this was the annual rise of the Nile. You may know this, but maybe not. The Nile every year floods, essentially, and water comes up the banks and it spills over, and this is why they built irrigation systems and things like that to kind of control that flow and lead it out from the river when it overflows, that they could water crops and things like that. But this happened every year, and this kind of made the Egyptians feel as if they were independent of God. You know, we have this mighty river, and it, you know, it flows and it brings life to our river, and we control it, and it's our river, and what need have we of anything else? We have this river. Herodotus stated that Hophra considered himself so strongly entrenched in his realm that no god could displace him. That was Hophra's actual view, that he was so powerful, so in control of this river and everything else in the region, that no god, whether it be the Egyptian god or any other nation's god, or the god of Israel, could displace him from that. He was ruler, and he was almighty. That was his view. Arrogant indeed. We also have this mention of the fish, these fish of the river that I've spoken of. These would be the followers of the Egyptians, and they would be involved in this calamitous fall simply due to their loyalty to him. The fact that they were kind of taken up by this man and his leadership. God is pictured here, this is kind of interesting, God is pictured here as capturing the monster, capturing Hophra, the monster with hooks in his jaws. Now, I don't know how many of you go fishing, I know Michael does, but, you know, I don't know how you normally go about catching hooks in jaws. It's like, well, that's kind of a weird, that's a weird way to say it, you know, like, kind of makes you think that it isn't like the normal fishing that you would think of. So it turns out Egyptians from time to time, I guess for fun or for sport or whatever reason, I have no idea, I can't think why any sane person would do this, but they apparently like to go out and capture crocodiles. They would just go out to the river and capture crocodiles by putting hooks in their mouth. They would capture them with hooks in their jaw. That's what they would do. And you think, like, that's probably not the most practical nor safe way to go about catching a crocodile. Like, there's got to be a better way. And yet this is what they did. And even as impractical as this method seems to us, this is the method that God is going to use to capture Hophra. And I don't think there can be any doubt that in the hands of God, this method would be extremely effective, right? And it even says that the monster and his fish would be hurled into the wilderness, resulting in death for such. such a sea creature like that. He also mentions that they would not be picked up or gathered. They would be given as food to the beasts of the field and to the birds of the heavens. That's at the end of verse 5. This would have been a very severe rebuke in view of the elaborate preparations that the Egyptians, the pharaohs in particular, but the Egyptians as a culture made for burial. If you think about what we know of the Egyptians and all the preparation that they did for mummification and the pyramids that they constructed and the endowment that was made for sacrifices to be offered on their behalf. Yet here they were going to be allowed none of that. So everything that the Egyptians valued about death, they were going to be stripped of, in a sense. They would be food for beasts of the field and birds of prey. There would be no chance for Hophra and those following him to be mummified or preserved or to undergo their normal burial rituals. And there's two reasons for this. The first reason we spoke of a little bit already was Hophra's just inordinate pride. I mean, the man was arrogant beyond all reason. I mean, I don't know that I've ever heard anyone look at some piece of nature and gone, "Yep, I made that." That's just not something you hear. You might say, "Oh, I own this river, like the land that this river is on, or I'm in control of this territory, and it benefits me." You're not going to have that person come out and say, "Oh yes, I created the river." You could have man-made rivers, but that's like natural river. You're not going to have someone come out and say that they made a river that's been in existence for forever, right? So Hophra just had this crazy, ridiculous amount of pride. And the second reason is that Egypt had betrayed and disappointed the confidence that Israel had placed in them. Albeit Israel probably should not have placed their confidence in them in the first place, but Israel did. And then Egypt let them down. And it says at the end of verse 6 that Egypt proved to be a staff of reed. Something very flimsy when you try to use a reed as a walking cane, you just fall to the ground. It wouldn't work too well. It's not firm, it's not dependable support, is the picture here. And Egypt was not dependable. So this is the picture that we're given of what Egypt was, of the picture that they were to Israel and the influence that they had there. And this is what God is going to be judging them for. And this is going to be expounded upon throughout the rest of chapter 29 and all the way through the end of chapter 32. This is what we're going to see and be getting more into is the details of this judgment and why this is happening. We'll read a verse not in Ezekiel. Turn with me to Jeremiah. We'll close with this thought. Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart depends on the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and a salt land which is not inhabited. And verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. Just in thinking about where we as Christians are today, and especially with the election going on and how we can sometimes tend to get so bogged down in the politics of this country. And we see what happens when Israel tried to depend on Egypt or something. Right? We as Christians, maybe we try and depend on politics sometimes. We see that happening at large in Christendom. They get swept up in politics a lot of times. And you see that Israel just got let down by Egypt over and over again throughout that history. Just as Christians today, I guarantee you, are going to be let down over and over again by politics, by other world powers, by trying to rely on man in this world. It's not going to end well. And we read in verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord." And that's where our strength and our faith should be. That's where we should be focusing on as we go throughout our day-to-day lives. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this section that you've given to us to study. We thank you for the example that we have of Israel and Egypt and the interactions there. We just pray that as we go throughout our lives, Lord, that you would help us to not be so dependent on mankind or anything that mankind has developed, but that you would help us to continually rely on you, Lord. That's where we would be putting our faith and our trust and our hope would be in you and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. Just thank you again for sending your Son to die for us and to redeem us to salvation. And we just pray these things in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.